Well, good morning. This chilly October the 24th, and Jay Martin here, ready to do and just kind of walk you through, talk you through a look at the nature of biblical calling. And this morning, I'm Jay Cantore, the weather reporter, and it's 49 degrees outside here in Washington, North Carolina, and so I'm not doing a garden talk. I kind of wimped out. Didn't want to keep anybody awake, so I'm back to my garage where I gave the garden talk from last week. And I found it to be particularly inspiring as I play sort of a game of I spy and look around at various saws and WD-40 and chopping blocks and ladders and brooms and such. And for a preacher like me who's easily distracted in all of these things, I see spiritual encouragement and insight, even in the trash can sitting in here that I need to throw stuff away, and I see filters for my HVAC system, and, you know, don't we need all those things, places to place our trash and filters for our mouths and WD-40 to kind of loosen us up and even a chopping block to have ourselves pruned back into the image of Jesus Christ that God our Father calls us to be. So speaking of calling, I have began last week a study, a message series, just walking you through the Gospel of Mark, which, as I noted, is an action-packed account, an action-packed good news. And just a reminder, when we say gospel, don't blow past that word. For as I will lean into on several occasions today, gospel is good news. It is good news. It is not good advice. It is good news. And when in ancient Greece a courier or a herald would bring news of a battle that was won, the good news was this: we fought, we won, and you are free. Hear that again. We fought, we won, and you are free. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, the battle has been fought and won, and we are free. What do we do with that? That's the question for our temporal age before he comes again and before we reach glory. So this nature of calling, I couldn't help but look at an Old Testament passage that I'm going to read right now out of Isaiah 43, which references calling. And I'm going to read it and then talk about it just a little bit leading up to Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 34. Hear now the word of God. But now this is what the Lord says: He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. And in some translations it says, I have called you by name, summoned you by name. You are mine. I know your name. Hence this blessing: when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. Why? For I am, here we go, I am again, the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give men in exchange for you, and people in exchange for your life. And of course, this was prophetic words of the prophet Isaiah before the physical coming of Christ, but the plan of redemption was in motion. Thus, verse 5, do not be afraid, for I am with you. I'll bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. So today we look at this biblical concept of calling and calling. And now, how many of you do Jesus calling? You know, you do that as a devotional. It's in our stack of four out in our den right now where Jean's reading it. And she starts with Jesus calling and then goes to maybe Streams in the Desert, My Utmost for His Highest, and then our new favorite, Paul David Tripp's new Morning Mercies. And I just recommend any of those. But Jesus calling has that language of calling. And when Jesus is calling, do we answer? You know, that's kind of a question for the day. And we're going to look at Mark's gospel and the calling of those first four fishermen disciples. And so let's bring it into our world. You know, when something calls you on your phone, how do you decide to answer? So, you know, on my phone, and probably some of yours, I have this delightful little title that pops up: potential spam. Potential spam. And when potential spam calls, I don't answer that call. I actually have a few numbers that have been perpetually calling, and perpetually unproductive, unprofitable, or spam or scam that I have chosen to block. And I confess, even pastorally, in certain years, there have been perpetual folks who work the nonprofit community and are documented as those who abuse the system and abuse the graces. And so I've got a few blocked calls in there. Is it spam or is it scam? But honestly, if truth be told, looking at what comes in on my cell phone periodically, I tend to answer when it's convenient, right? When it's convenient. And so today we're going to raise the question, when God calls, do we answer or do we block God's call? Do we consider him spam? How do we filter? Again, I'm looking at these HVAC filters in our garage. How do we filter what voices we hear and what we listen to? And how much of it depends on whether we trust the caller, whether we trust the caller. So in the nature of calling, let me just, kind of talk about spiritual calling for a moment. A little bit of my story, a call to ministry. So a call to ministry. So I think it began in God's economy. I believe that it begins for before the beginning. Before the beginning, and we're going to read an Ephesians passage at the end of the message, which does a beautiful poetic job of talking about God's foreknowledge and God's choosing of us. But in my story, going on a mission trip, sophomore year of high school, being asked to speak about that trip at First Presbyterian Charlotte, and having a pastor write me a letter, having a lady at the door saying, Jay, you ought to think about ministry. Years later, fast forward post college, Jesus had become more real to me through relational ties, and I saw some of those friends yesterday in Charlotte for a baby shower for Graham and Becca, and was just reminded that God's relational capital is ultimately what woos us and builds trust in him as we trust those who follow him. Think about that. Do we trust him because we trust those who follow him? Well, my specific call had to do with me in real estate in Charlotte and having a couple of elders, Bill White, Ward McKeithen, take me to lunch over a period of about 6 months and just kind of speak words of encouragement relative to thinking about a vocational change. And I evaluated from the standpoint of external calling and internal witness and leading of the Spirit, and ultimately made a decision with Gene to go to seminary and ponder the specifics of a ministry call. But today's message is not about specific call to vocation. It's about a general call, which I believe is a universal call to believers. And again, it begins with an understanding of gospel. That gospel, as I mentioned just a few minutes ago, is good news proclamation, which says, we fought, we won, and now you have freedom. And Jesus is saying that to each of us and to his disciples. I fought the battle and won it. I've defeated sin and death. You now are invited. You are chosen and called to follow me. And so we stand at a crossroads at that moment of calling, at that moment of choosing. And it's a once and for all crossroads, and it is a daily crossroads. So I use that word chosen. And if I use the word chosen, I'm going to reference the online and DVD series that continues to unfold, which is largely a dramatic account of Jesus choosing, God choosing disciples, and the backstories and the scriptural record and the fill in the blanks of Matthew and of Mark and two Jameses and of Mary and Rhema and Thomas and Nicodemus and John the Baptist. Ultimately, how Jesus chooses. And at the very beginning, episode one of that series, this Isaiah 43 passage is read that I began with this morning, which again simply says, this is what the Lord says, He who created you, O Jacob, formed you, O Israel, fear not, I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name, you are mine. I have called you by name, you are mine. Calling takes on different trajectories. It takes on different trajectories. So in Isaiah, we hear that we're called by name. In the I Am series, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I call them by name. John, 1 John, the letter, chapter 3, verse 1 says, how great the love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be what? Called children of God. So a calling is a declaration of identity. You have a name, you have a status as children of God. But this morning, what we're talking about is a summons, a calling. I have called you. I have called you into something and out of something else. Let's look, before I jump into Mark, at one more passage from the New Testament. Not even a passage. It is a verse that's in the midst of an amazing passage, but I'm gonna constrain myself and just read verse 9 of chapter 2 of Peter's first letter, in which he proclaims, "You are a chosen people," there we go again, "a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, so that you may declare the praises of him who," what? "Called you." Called you, and this call is a summons. "He called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So this calling, this summons, is out of darkness and into wonderful light. Out of darkness and into wonderful light, such is the calling of Jesus, not just to the four that we're going to read about here in a minute, but to all of us, out of darkness into wonderful light. And it's a decision. Do I accept this calling? Do I block this call? Do I treat it as spam? Do I treat it as a scam? Do I only answer when convenient? What am I going to do? What are you going to do with this call of Jesus? And what informs that decision? So let's go into Mark's gospel, who, as I mentioned last week, this is a gospel of action. It's immediacy. When we looked at the I am statements of Jesus, we looked at what was recorded by John of what Jesus said about himself. Now we're looking through the eyes, honestly, of Peter, who shared much of the story with Mark, who wrote the gospel, which is given his name. And we look at Jesus' action and what others, the witnesses of the day, saw in him. So beginning in Mark chapter 1 with verse 14, we jump into the action. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God, the gospel. Here we go. This is gospel again. He begins, "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom is near. Repent and believe the good news. Believe this gospel. I have come. I have won. You are free." As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." Verse 18, at once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. I mentioned action. It's supported in the text. The time has come, he said. There's an urgency to this response for Simon and Andrew, for James and John. And in both cases, the response was drastic and immediate. At once, they left their nets and followed him. Without delay, they followed him. Once again, and this is, I put this on a sticky note in my notes that says, basically, the gospel is not advice. The gospel is news to which a response is called. The question is, in this era of questionable news, do we trust? Do we trust this good news? Are we ready also for the immediacy of it? For many of us, and our God is patient and our God is gracious, but our God also has a plan and an urgency. And there is day-to-day uncertainty with most things, except for the centrality and constancy of God's call, God's plan, God's victory over sin and death. For many of you, you know, in recent weeks, in recent months, certainly in the last 2 years, there have been interruptions which you could not have foreseen, calamities which came suddenly, in which we find ourselves floundering. For some of us, that calling, when we think about the call to follow Christ, the call to become a more serious Christian, we either subconsciously or verbally say, you know, I'm going to wait till after college. I'm going to wait till I have kids. I'm going to wait till after my birthday party. I'm going to wait till after, you fill in the blanks. I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait to call. Because our perception is that this call lacks joy and it is done out of duty. And what the gospel offers me is advice on how to live, which I am not receptive to taking. I'm not receptive to taking. So how do we decide? How do we decide, you know, to accept this call? How do we decide who to trust? How do we decide to you know, which voice? So when I get a call, you know, let's say I get a call that I answer and I think it's a familiar number, or maybe it's a convenient time. I don't recognize that their name isn't in my caller ID. And if they call me and they say James rather than Jay, immediately I have a bit of a defense mechanism that goes on. I don't necessarily hang up, but there has to be credibility behind the caller in order for me to be receptive. And Jesus understands this. God understands this. And as the gospel, as this good news is presented, it's not simply, we fought, we won, you're free, but it's, look at me, look at me, come alongside. Jesus, as he invites his disciples, he's not even saying believe. He is saying repent. And to repent means that there is an immediate action to turn from something and walk towards something else. But it's a journey. So let's continue this journey as we look at the gospel account in Mark, verse 21, and we're going to go through 34. They went immediately after this calling. He didn't take them on a retreat or sit them down and say, okay, these are the four spiritual laws, these are the Ten Commandments, these are the whatevers. He said, okay, let's just, you watch the one who called you. So they went to Capernaum. When the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people there were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. Just then a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him." So the news about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. We go to another action. So Jesus has been teaching. He's been casting out demons. Then he leaves the synagogue, and this all ties together in this conversation about, do we trust when Jesus is calling and why? As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. So we've got the Fab Four. We don't have 12 at this time. We've got the Fab Four, John and James, Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went up to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons because he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. May God continue to bless and enlighten us by his Holy Spirit with who Jesus is. So the question, you get the call, Jesus calling. Why trust Jesus? Well, the key word that I want to offer and the key concept that I want to offer is the word authority. Is the word authority. And how do we feel about authority? I think by and large, we're wired to resist authority. You ever heard the concept of original sin? When Adam and Eve, in the beginning, in the origins of humanity, were faced with the authority of one simple command. Do you really trust? Did God really say? And that question continues to echo and haunt us and haunts our children. You know, did mom really say, don't go out into the street? Did mom really say, you know, don't stick the fork in the outlet? Whatever the rebellious incident may be, we tend to rebel at authority. But this word authority is referenced twice here in Mark's gospel. And it's implied in other places. And let's watch. Let's step back and look at the scene unfold. The people who were used to teaching, who were coming to synagogues. They'd heard teaching, and they'd heard teaching from Torah. They'd heard teaching from God's Word. But they were amazed at his teaching, in particular, at the teaching. And if you break down the word authority, it begins with the word author, an author. And we think author, what do we think of? We think of someone who wrote a book. And typically, if someone wrote a book, we're hoping for some original thoughts that came from that author's insight. Hebrews 12, arguably my favorite passage, talks about Jesus being the one we fix our eyes on in the race, who is the author and pioneer of our faith. So as the author, he's the origin of the faith. In the beginning was the Word. He is the Word. He is the author. So when there is amazement at his teaching, there is a correspondent understanding that he's the original. You know, if I remember going to Oxford, Mississippi to visit Graham when he was doing ministry with RUF, and they had an amazing bookstore there called Square Books, and they had loads and loads of inscribed first edition books in which the author's name was written there, and we kind of thought that was cool, and I've got a few, but Jesus in the Book of Life is the author of our faith, and that became clear from his earliest teaching in Capernaum. He hadn't been in the ministry. He'd just come out of the desert. He had just been baptized, and he's already teaching with authority. And he didn't just teach with authority, and this is important. He walked his talk. When we try to establish credibility with someone that is presenting an idea or presenting a summons or presenting a challenge, we're like, okay, has it worked for them? Why should I listen? Well, here's a reason to listen. Jesus amazed his early followers because he gave direct orders to demons. Direct orders to demons. He cast the demons out. Regardless of what you believe about demons and whether the spiritual realm exists, many of us believe in angels. We're in October. We tend to deal with ghouls and goblins and, you know, just kind of have, quote, fun with that. But there is a real spiritual warfare going on. And if we are choosing to trust this summoner, this caller, this Jesus, it's clear that he not only believed in demons, but he had authority. So he taught with authority. He gave orders with authority. And lastly, in this narrative, he leaves the scene of the demons and he goes to the home of James and John and Simon and Andrew, and he encounters a sick Emma. Emma's mother in Hebrew, and we learn that from The Chosen. I'm going to keep going back there. It just opens so many avenues of understanding relative to the heart and character of Jesus, the author and the authority. But he clearly has authority over disease. And at the end of this passage, down in 34, it speaks of the whole town gathering. And Jesus heals many. He drove out many demons. So his authority, he walks his talk. He teaches with authority. He has authority to give commands, and he has authority to heal diseases. In terms of big picture, and what the cry of our hearts is, the cry of our culture is, the cry of our regions, we know that something is wrong. C.S. Lewis addresses this. He says there's a longing out there for something beyond this world, which is pretty good evidence that there is something beyond this world, and there's been a universal cultural human race longing since humanity came into existence. And in many cases, there is this longing even outside the, quote, Christian culture, which is the longing and expectation for something or someone to return to set things right. There's this sense that things aren't right, but that there is a solution there. And sometimes this is just kind of whittled down to sports culture. You know, if Tebow comes back to Florida, then Florida suddenly wins again. If Michael Jordan comes out of retirement to the Wizards, as I followed his career back in the 90s, surely they will be champions. And, you know, we know that humans are humans, and that expectation is fraught with disappointment. But in the wonderful trilogy, Lord of the Rings, Tolkien writes with a spiritual vision. And in an early portion of the first book, he cites this character, Aragorn, who is also called Strider. And our oldest son, Graham, referenced that for me, oh gosh, 15 years ago or so, when he said, hey, you know, there's a king who's coming back from exile and who's going to lead. Maybe you ought to preach about that. At that early childhood age, he had an understanding that what Tolkien was sharing in his Lord of the Rings trilogy was likened to our longing for a king to return and to set things right. And the king that has returned in the person of Jesus is delivering on a level that no mere mortal can deliver. Tolkien also says this, the hands of a king are helping hands, and a rightful king shall be known by helping hands. We look at the witness of Jesus in Scripture. We look at the witness of Jesus throughout history. These are hands that took the nails. These are hands that healed the blind and healed the lepers and held the children that were ostracized and healed the woman bleeding for 12 years and so many more. Hands that embraced grieving sisters at the death of their brother Lazarus. These were the hands also of a king. Can Jesus be trusted? He didn't come simply to give advice. He came to fight. He came to win. He came to invite. And his invitation, this calling, is not simply take my advice for the rest of your week. Take my advice for how you parent. Take my advice for how you interact in your marriage. Take my advice for how you approach politics. His invitation and calling is comprehensive. The disciples, at once and without delay, left their nets to follow. Why? Because Jesus came as king. 1 Peter 2:9, which we read a little bit ago, says you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a chosen people. To be a royal priesthood is to be priests of the king. Jesus is not the typical king. The king sits on his throne and demands that his subjects worship and serve him. Jesus flips that script. He's the king who comes to rescue and redeem. There is a scene, a familiar scene to me. This movie's, I don't know, 20, 30 years old now, Last of the Mohicans, and there's a character named Hawkeye, who was one of the triad, the Trinity, who were seeking to save this broken and lost and disconnected band of English settlers. And there's a scene set behind a waterfall where the British are coming and the warring Native American tribes are coming, and there is a Hawkeye says to this gathered brood that are desperate, he says, I'm leaving you now, but I want you to just survive because I'm coming back. I'm coming back, and I'm coming back to set things right, and I'm coming back to rescue. And he simply says, survive, just survive. There's a parallel there for certain in Jesus leaving and coming back, but he says more than just survive. Just hunker down behind the waterfall, just take your place in prison. He says, and he lived into, and he provides the power for, not just surviving, but thriving. The good news of the gospel is joy. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He took the penalty. This is the king who died, that the ones whom the king loves, who he calls chosen people and royal priesthood, might thrive. But the full, abundant life of thriving to which Jesus calls us is not to be taken as a buffet, is not to be taken item by item. The witness of Scripture and the witness of the abundant Christian life of surrender to the will of the King and to the authority of the King is that Jesus takes priority. He takes priority over family. He takes priority over friends. He takes priority over fortune. He says, have faith and follow. Now, lest we pull that call out and say, Jesus hates our families, Jesus hates our fortunes, Jesus hates our friends. Absolutely not. Jesus loves our families, loves our friends, and does not denounce the abundance of this world that we call fortune. What he says is simple yet profound. He says, come. He says, follow. He says, you know, when you're weary, come to me, for I am kind, and I will bear your burden. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. But he also says, take up your cross and follow me. He says, brothers and sisters, when you receive that calling and that designation, that naming into status as sons and daughters, he says, you're being invited into, you're coming into a suffering, but it's a suffering that bears fruit. It's a suffering that brings refinement. It's a suffering that is a light to a darkened world. He has called us, and he calls us, he calls you, he calls me out of our darkness into his marvelous light. And for all of us, we have seasons past and present where we choose darkness over light. The key this morning, and again, back to my sticky note, kings don't give advice. Kings command with authority. And Jesus commands us to drop our nets and to follow. He's not bringing advice. He's bringing victory. And he is saying, I have come, I have fought, I have won, and you are free. Free not to indulge the flesh, free not to lord it over others, but free to live into the abundance that is the life of a disciple. It's curious and slightly comical when you look at this Mark account of Jesus coming into the home of these early disciples and healing the mother-in-law, and she immediately begins to serve him. And, you know, some cynic might say, oh, he's just healing her so that she can take care of his needs. Well, there's something that is larger than simply that moment. And the larger than that moment is this. He heals us. He redeems us. He sets our feet in heavenly places in order that we live into the abundance of the servant life. For Father, Son, Holy Spirit, whom we referenced last week in the Trinity, delight in serving and glorifying one another and have created and stamped and called man and woman in the image of the living God, not to be served, but to serve one another in doing so, find the delight of being participants in the journey for which we were made. So the question today, will you answer? Will you answer the call? Will you follow? Will you drop your nets? Will you prioritize the authority of the King over the self-rule that you're tempted to live? I pray that we all would yield and bend the knee and rise to abundant life. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your living word. I thank you for the accounts of these disciples. I thank you for the calling upon my life and our lives that we might share in the journey of abundance which Jesus himself came to bring. And I pray praise for this story and praise for this reality and praise for your authority. King of kings and Lord of lords, in Jesus' mighty name, amen.